If you have your Bibles, we have an Old and New Testament scripture reading. The Old Testament scripture reading is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah, chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make your many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The New Testament, turning to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we consider our text. We are continuing on in our travels through the book of James, and we are focusing this morning on verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4. Father in heaven, we do come before you. We do thank you, O Lord, that you love us enough to speak to us with strong words, calling us to repent, calling us to believe, calling us to turn, to resist, to fight against that which would destroy us, calling us to submit to your sovereign rule and will for our lives. And so, Lord, we hear your call this morning, and we pray that you would grant unto us not only ears to hear, but hearts that receive, and hearts and voices that say amen, and feet to do that which you call us, as you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Help us to put off the deeds of darkness, rather reprove them, and let us walk in the light as you are the light and we are in your light. When in your light we see and are able to walk appropriately. Do your way, have your way with us, do your work in us this day. Prepare us, we pray, for a celebrating of this, the Lord's Supper as well. Work in us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, why is it that Islam is so attractive? Now, maybe the religion is not attractive to you. Hopefully it's not. But what I find amazing is that how attractive it is to Americans. As we see some of the bitter fruit of Islam. 9/11 has faded in our memory, but we lost thousands of people. And we continue to lose service personnel, and the threat to our livelihoods, not only our livelihoods, our lives continues. If you notice in the news the past couple days, there were four arrested who were trying to blow up the fuel depot by JFK airport and the fuel lines that runs through a residential area. Fortunately, they were caught in just the planning stages, and four were arrested. But there's a war going on, and a large degree of that war has to do with a segment of Islam that I believe is following the Quran and waging a jihad or holy war against the infidels, you and I. Why is it that here we are, the enemy, and yet there are many in our nation or throughout the world that are attracted to Islam? What does it offer? Why is it that such a obvious error in evil religion yet is so attractive? Well, I think one of the answers to that is the decadence or the wickedness of our society. We have thrown off all restraint. There is no such thing as absolute truth. We absolutely know that. There is absolutely no absolute truth. At least that does what it works out to be. Or truth is only personal. You have your truth and I have my truth, and as long as we agree, and then we can live together, but everybody has their own truth because there is no absolute objective truth. Well, Islam comes along and says, no, there are absolutes. There is such thing as moral absolutes. There is a God, and that God will render judgment according to these standards. And so in a society that is awash with perversion and with a lack of any kind of truth, there is a temptation or a attractiveness to a religion that holds forth moral absolutes and expectations and purpose and goal. The word Islam itself means to be submitted to God. And so there is this understanding in Islam that you're serving not yourself, but you're serving Allah, you're serving God, not self. And so one of the reasons why I believe that Islam is attractive is because it is a counterfeit to what the Bible teaches. We read in our text as we turn to James chapter 4 and verse 7, James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Now, if I were to take that passage out and I were to say that to a Muslim, submit therefore yourself to God, they would say, that's what I am. I'm a Muslim. I'm submitted to God. Furthermore, if I were to say to them, resist the devil and he will flee from you, they would say, yes, that's right. We even have a place in Mecca where we throw stones at the devil once a year. Furthermore, it says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Now wait a second, the Muslim would say, that's blasphemy. That's where we have to part ways. God is exalted. He is transcendent. He is wholly separate. We cannot draw nigh to God because of His wrath. And so here we find right at verse 8 a dividing, a separation. And yet we see that there is some elements of truth mixed with error, as it is with all man-made religions. So as we consider this text this morning, let us realize that there is truth that we find in other world religions as they draw from parts, but let's draw the whole and let's hear what God has to say to us, the whole counsel of God. Our text reads, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Again, very strong language. James says, confronting the source of our sin, and that in particular we summarized 2 weeks ago as self-centered living. He furthermore exhorts us not only to repent, but to submit to God and describes to us how to do so. So our text before us, if in context, is that James is applying the words of Jesus Christ that says, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And so James is teaching us to observe what Jesus Christ would have us to observe. It is a discipleship manual, if you will, that we are looking at here in James. And in this discipleship manual, James, in a sense, is saying, follow Christ as I follow Christ. Or another way he could say it, to summarize it in the words of Paul, take upon you the mind of Christ. And so what we hear in our text in particular is that call to discipleship, to following the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, in context we looked at last week, is first of all in verses 1 through 4, James writes concerning our problem, and that is a temptation towards self centered living. And in it he starts talking about things like wars and conflicts, verbal battles, divisions, those things that separate us at home, at work, or at church. From where do wars and fightings among you come from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? And he goes on to describe this warfare, and he comes very strongly, with very strong language. He's been speaking to us as brethren, but now in verse 4 he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So he uses very, very strong language there to get our attention that these sins are wicked in the sight of God. These sins of frustrated desires because of self-serving ultimately are friendship with the world. And he uses very strong language, a strong rebuke, calling us unfaithful ones. And yet he doesn't leave us there, but we read in verses 5 and 6 that he also brings to us God's solution, the second point, and that is grace. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Not only does the Spirit is grace of God, but also gives us more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives us His Holy Spirit who strives within us, and He gives us the grace through Jesus Christ, and that grace is now expounded for us in these next verses, our text before us. And so what should be our response? My third point in the sermon. And that is, we are called to humble submission to God. Being submitted to God, to be under His authority, to be subject. Submission. That's not a word that's popular today. I want to be in charge. I don't want to have to take orders. I want to give orders. Submit. That's a bad word in some people's vocabulary, unless it's used as a command. You submit. But me? Submit? How dare you say such a thing? And yet that is what James says. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. He's saying that we have problems because of our self-centered living, and the way to overcome that is to live for God, not selves. To submit to God, not to submit to our own wills and opinions. It is the opposite of self-centered pride. It is the setting aside of the I in submission to God. We are called to total commitment to the Lord. Now notice James to explain to us what is going on in this situation with these temptations that arise from within. Notice first of all he mentions that there are different people involved and some of them are behind the scenes. That the warfare that we face sometimes is not just me and my sin. I'm not just here dealing with this alone, but that there are others involved and some of them are invisible. So who is involved? Well, read what he says. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So what does he say? He says, in the temptations and the trials and the testings that we have when we want to do our will, there is somebody else involved. There is the enemy of our soul involved. Cheering us on, at least, if not encouraging us, if not seducing us, if not attempting us to do that which we want to do anyways. James says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We are at war. When you are being tempted, James is saying, and Peter is saying, there's other people involved. One is the devil. As a matter of fact, when we sin in these ways, when we sin in these fightings and warring, he says you are following or you're acting like the devil, who exalted himself and his will above the will of God, and tempted Adam and Eve the same way. Their fall was the same as his fall. It worked on him, it worked on them, and now it works. I'll work it on you. James says, beware, resist the devil. What is Satan's goal? Satan's goal is separation. Separation of you from God. Separation of you from your fellow man through sin. And so what does James say? In this temptation to war, to fight, to separate, because I want my way, because I am right and you're wrong, because of this temptation, what does James say? He says, stand one's ground. Resist the devil. Stand one your ground. It's where we get the word antithesis. Do the opposite of what your flesh would say. Stand your ground in submission to God. Not my will, but thy will be done. What is the temptation that you are facing at the moment? The temptation is my will. Whatever it is, it's I want my way. How do you resist it? Thy will be done. What is thy will? Resist. Stand one's ground. And notice there's a promise attached. And he will flee from you. Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness, was he not? By the devil himself. Three times Satan came to him. And he quoted scripture to him. The devil knows the Bible better than you do. He knows God. He believes God. He fears and trembles. And yet, what did Jesus do when tempted of the devil? He resisted the devil. He trusted. He relied upon the Word of God and quoted the Word of God back to the devil. And the devil fled. So James says to us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But how do we do that? That's the negative, the putting off. Resist that temptation. Resist that desire to do what I think is right, what was my will. What does he say? The positive. Draw near to God. Nature abhors a vacuum. A thief must put off stealing and do what? Labor faithfully with his hands and give to those in need. God calls us to put off and put on. Stop listening to that which tempts you and put on or draw near to God in submission to Him. And notice the promise that is attached as well. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. As I read that passage, I'm reminded of that parable that Jesus taught of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was one who wanted to do his own thing, wanted to have his own way. And he asks of his father when he come of age, give me my portion of the inheritance. Now, why is it that he got his inheritance before the father died? I don't understand. But anyways, the father gave him his inheritance. And the son took it and enjoyed himself for a season until he was destitute. Now, what was on the heart and the mind of the father during this time when the son is out having fun? What was the father doing? He was waiting for his son to return. He was looking for his son to return. I bet you he was praying for his son as well. He was grieving for his son. Although his son was enjoying himself, eating well, having fun, and yet the father waited. And finally, when this young man came to his senses, after he had a period of starvation and adversity, we find the young man coming back and willing to submit himself to his father as servant. And what do we find the father's response? He runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, and has a party. Celebrates my son who was dead, he says, is alive. James says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That God, the creator of the universe, like that father, Jesus described himself or the father as that Father that would come running to embrace his lost son. Draw nigh to God, and he promises that he will draw nigh to you. And so who's involved in these temptations? Well, Satan's involved, we're involved, and God's involved. So how do we gain the victory? Well, it's through repentance. It's through drawing nigh to God. And James says, well, how do you do that? He answers that question. How do you do that? Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. He says, well, first of all, cleanse your hands, you sinners. No, he doesn't say, okay, you got dirty hands, just wash your hands. He's not saying that. But he is saying something by saying, cleanse your hands. What is he saying? He's saying your hands are dirty. Maybe not physically dirty, but your hands are dirty. Something is wrong here. What is the use of one's hands, biblically speaking? Well, the word in the Hebrew means power also. It's that which you do, that which you are enabled, that which you have, that which God has given to you, your abilities, your gifts, your works, your actions. He says that they are dirty. Here we are at war with one another because of the desire to serve self. He says, your actions are dirty. Your works are dirty. And so they need to be cleansed. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 30, the priests, the high priests and the other priests, before they could serve in the tabernacle, had to wash their hands. Why? Because they were dirty? No, because they were dirty. Not because they were the physical dirt, but because they had to acknowledge and deal with their pollution, their uncleanness. They had to wash their hands. Notice that James says, not only wash your hands, but what? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice he starts with the outward and saying the outward actions, but also let's go down to the heart. Both are involved. This is where he's been operating. This is where he's been focusing in chapters 3 and now in chapter 4. He's going to the very heart of the matter. He's going to our hearts. And he says that we are to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Psalm 24 helps us, assists us in this matter. In verses 3 and 4, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. So this concept of cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts is not new to James. This is something that was known as far back as the time of David, and even before that. Notice the call is to sinners. He's been calling us brethren, and now he calls us sinners. Those who act contrary to God's will, God's law. And furthermore, he calls us double-minded, spiritually unstable, which he has mentioned that category earlier in chapter 1. And so James calls us to repentance. To number 1, acknowledge that our hands are dirty. To acknowledge that our hearts need purification, that we are in need of the cleansing that only can come from God through Jesus Christ. To look to Him and Him alone. Notice this inner work of repentance, point C of number 3. It is true repentance. It affects one's life. Where does it begin? It begins in the heart, that inner attitude. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Notice that. Be afflicted, sorrow, and even wretchedness at our condition. And here's the question that I want you to ponder. Do you realize how offensive your sin is to God? Do you realize that? We have a tendency to minimize our sin. We argue for the littleness, if you can use that word, of our sin. We are tempted to say, it's not my fault. This conflict that I got into with you is your fault, not my fault. Our temptation is to ignore the gravity of the situation. It's just too difficult to deal with. I don't want to think about it. And yet, God calls us to be afflicted, to mourn, and to weep. How does that happen? That happens when it hits home, doesn't it? How often do you weep? When was the last time you wept? What was it that affected you in such a way that you broke down crying? Huh? I remember the last time that happened to me. I almost got into an accident. I was driving home. And I was dealing with some very, very heart-rending situation, and I broke down weeping. How often do you weep? Here, James calls us to be afflicted, to mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Why? Because of the gravity of my sin, how I have offended God. Jesus says it is blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How does your sins affect you? The call that James has is mourn now. It's because sooner or later you will mourn. Mourn now is better than mourning at the judgment seat of Christ. Have you ever wept over your sins? Have you ever apprehended the serious nature, the seriousness of your sin? Do you understand that your sins are a matter of life and death? David did. We have accounts of his realization, his meditation and realization of his sinfulness. And we read them. We actually read them once a month. Psalm 32. Psalm 51, both record this realization. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He experienced the weight of his sin. He understood that. Then he did what? I acknowledged my sin unto thee, my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgave the iniquity of my sin. And from that point on, he is free. He's confessed his sin, and he has received forgiveness. And then he says, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in the time when you may be found. And so David then says, yes, join me in repentance and faith. Find freedom and forgiveness in Christ. And again, in Psalm 51, and especially verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And we know Psalm 51, where David confesses his sins before God. Notice that end. He says, what you really want is not sacrifices, but a broken spirit. Humility before you. Mourning for one's sin. So have you wept? Have you apprehended your sin and the serious nature of your state? It is a matter of life and death. Either your death or Christ's death. Your death in hell or Christ's death on the cross. James continues and calls us to true repentance, which requires humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. And actually, in the Hebrew, in the Greek, it would be better translated, be humbled before the face of God. Be humbled before the presence of God, of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. There was once two men who came into the temple to pray. One of them was a traitor, and the other was a traitor. One was a tax collector. He was a man who made his living robbing other people for the sake of the oppressive Roman government of the time. He was considered a traitor by his fellow Jews. The other was a Pharisee, a religious teacher, a man of letters, a man who was righteous before men, and came into the presence of God and prayed, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this fellow over here. I'm not this tax collector." And yet, Jesus, in a sense, says that both of them are traitors. The self-righteous man was even more wicked in the sight of God than the wicked man, because the wicked man repented, smote his breast, and said, "I am not worthy. Forgive me. I am a sinner." And Jesus said, "This one left forgiven." There are two kinds of men in that parable. Which one are you? Are you one who stands in your righteousness, in your own standing before God, or like that tax collector, see your sin, recognize your spiritual poverty, acknowledge your desperate need for God's help, submit to His will and His forgiveness in Jesus Christ? In that parable that Jesus taught, and in conclusion, in that parable that Jesus taught about these two men, the very end of the parable, he states in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." James, or better yet, God through James calls us to humble ourselves, to submit to God, to draw nigh to God, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and seek Him to lift us up. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you and we do acknowledge that it is so easy for us to get into fights and arguments and battles and trials and testings of our own making through the lust or the desires that war against you and against your will. When James says that where do wars and fightings come from, we can say very honestly, it comes from within. And so, Lord, we do come before you and acknowledge that it is because of our own sins that we see these things occur. And we hear your call to submit, to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to submit to you, to resist the devil that he may flee, and to draw near to you. We know, O Lord, that the drawing near to a holy God must only be accomplished through Jesus Christ. For we, without Christ, would perish miserably, both in our sin and in your white-hot holiness. And so we do approach you through Jesus Christ, acknowledging our sin, confessing. We do pray that you would enable us to examine ourselves and to put off those things that are so wretched and wicked before you, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us as we humble ourselves before you, that you would lift us up. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.